This is the way he thought of us above all, and he asked to be put above all else. And that's going to be the direction of our day today. I want to welcome you back to our study of the pathway of following Christ as revealed in the journey of the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And I will not do this every week, but I think maybe today we could use a quick kind of catch-up lesson on where we've been so far, so because it's going to shape a little bit where we're going today. Deuteronomy, what we know as the fifth book of the Old Testament, it got that name, actually, from the Greek translators of the Old Testament. You know, the original Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic. You have the New Testament written in Greek and Aramaic. And so the first translation that had to be done for those who spoke Greek but not Hebrew was to get the Old Testament into the Greek language, what we call the Septuagint. And the Greek translators, as they were doing this, they were creating these titles for the books. They were creating some of the verse divisions, some of those things that would come to be added in. And as they wrote this one, they called it Deuteronomion. Kind of sounds like a sci-fi thing or maybe an evil cabal or something. But it just really means Deuteron, which means second. Nomos, which means law. And so, so it means second law. Not exactly. When you put the two words together, it really means the repeated law, the second time around of the law, not a different law. So it's a repetition of the law, the instructions that had been given through Moses, had been shared in the first four books of the Bible. And it includes an interpreted retelling of the events, not just the events themselves, but explaining a bit why those took place, what God had going on in the background, God's hand at work. And so that's kind of what's going on. Moses is revisiting. He is reminding. He is explaining the experience that they have shared with God that has brought them out of Egypt through the wandering in the wilderness and now to the banks of the Jordan River waiting to enter the promised land. Now, it's very interesting. The Hebrew people, when they refer to this book, and you'll have to forgive my interpretation, we were not really taught real well how to pronounce the Hebrew. We were taught to translate it when I was in school. But the first two words are Ele Hadabahrim, which means these are the words. Kind of sounds like this is the way. It's just the first two words. It's the book that starts with the two words. These are the words. These are the words of Moses. This is the retelling of what has happened in the first four books. And we're going to be in this study from now right up to the time of Passover and Easter. And so that's where we're headed. We began a couple of weeks ago with an overview. Last week we focused on the way of remembering, how important remembering is in this teaching. And that's going to remain true all the way through. Today we're going to be looking at the way of worship. These are all foundational pieces of what it means to walk in the way of God, in the way of Jesus, the way of the Christ. And our biblical text, our real focus for today, if you want to have your Bible out, you want to open up, leave it there, Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the chapter which represents the Ten Commandments. You may recall they originally appear in Exodus chapter 20. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And this is, again, the part of the reason the book is called the Deuteronomy, right? It's the second telling of the experience of receiving the Decalogue. Oh, there's another word we got to explain, the Decalogue. From the Greek, deca, meaning 10, right? Like decade, and log or logos, meaning words. So these are the 10 words. Again, you put those two things together, the meaning shifts a little bit. It means the 10 sayings, the 10 sayings of God. Just like when we say the seven last words of Christ from the cross, it's not words, it's the phrases he spoke, okay? And so the same thing here, 10 commandments, the 10 sayings, the 10 words of the Lord. Now, let's understand that the people of Israel were already being guided by these words. Remember, this is the second telling of them. So they've been following these words for some time now. And as we look at them, we understand this is the very heart. Every time they refer to the law or the law of Israel, the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments is the very heart of that. What we get here in Deuteronomy is a repeat of these commands with some interpretation that goes on as we move through. Moses understood that these 10 sayings were foundational instructions for the people of Israel, and that they were given not to enslave people to a law, but to enrich the lives of God's people. And if he did that for Israel, how much more for us as the people of God in Christ with the Spirit of God within us? God never wants to use law to control. He wants to use guidance to enrich, to shape, to steer, to form us. It should really grab our attention. Now, I also want to give one other quick word about where we're going. We are not going to be going through the Ten Commandments one by one with a study each week on each individual commandment. We've done that before. There are lots of studies out there. Matter of fact, some of you are in most of you are in small groups that are studying Deuteronomy. You may have some subset of that, or some group may choose to really focus in. Feel free to do that with the Ten Commandments. That's not what we'll be doing in here. What we're going to be doing is really looking at the larger view as Jesus followers. And since the time of Augustine, the very first couple of centuries of Christianity, Christians have looked at the Ten Commandments as really being a set of two subgroups. The first four having to do with man and God, the vertical relationship. The other six more focused on how those four determine what plays out in the other six. How we treat neighbor, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. That's really the same kind of breakdown that we get in the Ten Commandments. And we'll see that. We'll generally follow that approach as we work our way through these. Today, we're really going to focus on the first three commandments. Talk about our relationship to God. Because this is the way. This is the way of worship. When anybody in this room, anybody in this world, anybody following us online, whenever anyone enters into an experience with the living God, into life with God, when God intervenes or interrupts or intersects our lives, the only true, legitimate response is worship. And let's be clear, I do not mean a worship service organized with pastors and choirs and all that. I don't even mean that non-musical people will suddenly burst forth in song and worship. That's not the point here, okay? One of the real bugaboos of the English language these days is that when we say, join us in worship, we often are talking about just singing the worship songs. And that's just one small part of worship. It's not even musical people breaking out in song. It's not that either. What we mean by worship is an awareness that God is, that God is present, that He is real, that He is greater than. This is what some theologians over the years have come to say. It's the moment when we grasp, at least at a very basic level, that God is both holy other and holy other. Holy with a W-H and holy with a H-O-L-Y. Let's talk about it for just a second. When we understand, when we worship, when we get it, we understand God is not us. I'm not worshiping myself. It's not me talking to myself. It's not positive self-thinking. It is recognizing there's a God. Somebody is wholly other than me. Wholly other than us. Wholly other than all us together, putting our best thinking. That's not it. God is someone, and He is not us. That's the first step of worship. And the second part is to say he's wholly other, H-O-L-Y. Not just that he's righteous, but that he is superior. He is indeed above all. He is above all. He is different and superior both in his nature and in his character. So God is wholly other, and he is holy other. And this worship, if you just bring it down to earth, right, this kind of worship is what happened when Moses encountered a burning bush. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't see himself high and lifted up. He didn't see mankind high and lifted up. He saw God high and lifted up. When Jesus turned the water into wine, and you see most people stop there, but the closing verse of that passage says, he turned the water into wine, the first miracle Jesus did, and his disciples put their trust in him because they understood he was wholly other and he was wholly other. They got it. He's not us. We're not looking in the mirror. We understand that he is God. When Thomas touched the wounds in Jesus' hands and side, when Paul had the encounter on the road to Damascus, and when you and I, on whatever our Damascus road was, whatever experience we had, whenever any lost soul realizes their need for something beyond themselves, their inability to save themselves, and you turn to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation because he is wholly other and he is wholly other, now you're getting it. That is true worship. That's the heart of worship. That is the way. So, how do we see that in the Ten Commandments? Well, so look at the first three very quickly. The first commandment is to worship God and God only. Listen to these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, sometimes, it's very interesting, sometimes we use this commandment to kind of point and wag our fingers here at people who worship other gods. Oh, be clear. God's not saying anything about that here. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about other people and their other gods. He's speaking to his own people about the role he is to play in their lives, about the place he is to hold in their lives. That is what this commandment is about. God doesn't just want to be, well, you know, okay, he's in first place, and I put him in a little God box. He wants to be, think about it less as a list of priorities where God's at the top. Think about it as a series of concentric circles where God is the core. God is the center. God is the first thing. That's where it all begins. That's what this is about. God is kind of saying, look, I don't want to just be number one on your list somewhere. I want to be at the very center of your life, the center of it all. The Protestant reformers came along in the 16, 1700s. They said, you know, if you want to explain this, they said it kind of boils down to four things. How do you have Jesus at the center? You know, he says, God desires our adoration. God desires our trust, right? God desires our invocation. In other words, he wants to be the one that we turn to, the one that we come to, and God desires our thanksgiving. They said, this is it, right? This is what it means. Now, that's good to know that that's what God wants. Why should God have this place in our lives? Let's answer those questions really quickly. First of all, God should be in that center place because he deserves it. Look at the first words of verse 6. He says, I am the Lord. Now remember the setting, right? This is the time of Moses. The world power is Egypt. But God showed the power of his might by drowning mighty Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He's not impressed by earthly power. He is the Lord. But it's amazing. He doesn't just say, I am the great and powerful Lord. He says, I am the Lord, your God, your personal God. Even from the don't buy into the fact that people kind of spew out there, oh, God's different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Listen, Certainly, our understanding of his revelation grows through Christ. There's no doubt about that. But folks, this is who he is. I am the powerful God, and I am a personal God. I want a relationship with you. That's right there from the very beginning. God knows you, and God wants to be known by you. And as my old pastor used to say, you ever get to know the God who really is, you'll fall in love with him. And when you love him, you're his. You serve him, you love him, you worship him. That is so true. So the first thing is because he deserves it. The second reason God wants to occupy first place in our lives is that he understands when you do that, that shapes everything else. It really determines everything else when you get that ordering correct. That's why the Ten Commandments start with the ones that have to do with the vertical relationship. And I just, I'm sorry, I have to say this to you, dear friends. It is only after you get the vertical relationship right that horizontal stuff can really get worked out. You know, it's not being smug. It's not being super religious. I just want to tell you, if you're having trouble with a spouse, you're having trouble with a friend, you're having trouble at work, you're having trouble at school, there may be all kinds of reasons for it. But I'll say this, unless you have the relationship with God squared away in your life, which helps you understand who you are, what you can do, what you can't do, that you're not alone, all that, then you're in a better place to deal with the horizontal. But you got to get the vertical straight first. Only after we get the relationship with God right can you really straighten out the relationship with other people. The third reason that God wants to occupy this priority place in our lives is quite simple, isn't it? In every human heart, there's only room for one throne. There's only room for one king. This is the way it is. You don't have split loyalty. You may remember one of the very famous stories of Jesus, the story of the rich young ruler who came and said, I've kept the commandments. I've done the stuff. What else do I need to do? And he said, go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Then come and follow me. And you remember how the story concludes. He went away sorrowful. It was too much. Why? Because he had something else on the throne of his life. He could not let go of the riches. That's what the idolatry was, his reluctance to give up stuff. And he said, I want Jesus in my life, but I want to keep him over here to the side. And Jesus said, no thanks. This is how it works. This is the way of true worship. Wow, that really needs to sink in. Oswald Chambers, one of the greatest devotional writers of all time, this is what he said. Now, I know this is kind of older English kind of way he says it, but just listen. He says, let me fix my heart on gain, and I do not see God. If I enthrone anything other than God in my life, God retires. That means pulls back. Doesn't mean he quits working at 65. That's not what it means. God retires and lets the other God do what it can. You see what he's saying is, you tell God, I want another God. God says, sure, have at it. See what they can do for you. Just wooden stone and stuff. That's what idols are. Can't really do anything for you. But if that's what you want, God says, have at it. And you see, for most of us, those other idols, right? Those other idols are idols that we create in our own heart. And many times, they are good things that God has provided us, good things that God has given. But somehow, in our twisted take on reality and our sinful nature, we put more value on the gift than we do on the giver. We put that thing on the throne, and we kind of give Jesus a shove to the side. And sometimes, this is what you hear sometimes in people's testimonies, the stories of struggle and tragedy. I don't want to say God causes them, but I want you to understand, I think this is good theology. Sometimes the only way we really know if something in our lives is an idol or not is when we lose it or we are threatened with the loss of it. And then we find out just how important that thing is. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but I'll make you a little extracurricular support assignment. If you want, go back to Genesis 22 and reread the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. What you have to be willing to say, nothing else can take the place of God's priority in the center of my life. All right, that's the first commandment. Let's look at the second commandment and tie it together, because you see, what we got to grasp here is both the first and the second commandments deal with idolatry, with worship and idolatry, but they're dealing with two entirely different problems. So what's the second commandment about? It's not so much about false gods. This one's more about worshiping the true God falsely. So you understand it's possible to do both. Yes, you can worship a false god, but it's also possible to try to worship the true God, but to do it in a false way. He says, do not make for yourselves any idol, any graven image. So the first commandment is about no other gods before me, right? It's about putting God in the right place, worshiping the right God. The second one is about this danger of worshiping the right God the wrong way. Because this is exactly what happened. While Moses is up on the mountain getting the very Ten Commandments themselves, you got the Israelites down at the foot of the mountain becoming impatient, and they tell Aaron, make us a God that we can see. Make us a God that we can touch. He didn't say these words, make us a God we can control. So what is the second commandment really getting at? What does it mean? Well, yes, it very importantly means we're not to use man-made representations of God for the purposes of worship. I want to be very clear, that does not mean all religious art is inappropriate. There have been some extremists, over the years who said, oh, you can't have any art, blah, blah, blah. That's not what he's after. You may remember Exodus 31, verses 4 and 5, talks about how God gives artistic gifts. So we understand gifts are out there. The problem is if we try to use them to create a man-made image of God to use in worship. So we use symbols. We use a cross. Candles actually themselves, even green plants, they're all imagery, but they're not trying to represent God. We have no way of trying to say, when you look at a candle, think that that's God. No. Or that when you look at the cross, that that's God. I don't have time, and I want to be careful. We are in a multicultural church, people with a lot of backgrounds. But the difference between a crucifix and a cross, that distinction in Catholicism and Protestantism, it's huge because of this very point that we're talking about. I'm not saying they're idol worshipers. What I'm saying is it's about when you create an image and you focus on the image, it detracts from the worship of God himself. We use communion, bread, and wine, and we say they're symbols of God, but we don't say that they are God. Because you know why? The simplest reason? Because any man-made image of God is insufficient. It just limits God. So if you've been to Italy and you've had the privilege of seeing Michelangelo's paintings on the top of the Sistine Chapel, it's beautiful stuff. It doesn't scratch the toenail of God at his power and his beauty and his compassion and who he is. And the minute you fall into worshiping the image instead of who actually is, you've got an enormous problem. And that's why God says, don't even try to represent me and it was something and then worship me through that thing. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You see, the Israelites thought there would be, oh, what's the harm? Let's create this image in the form of a golden calf. It's a strong image. It's a beautiful image. And all that did was insult God. They would make him into bulls, even more powerful. It's still not representative of who God is. It falls short of depicting his true power, his true strength. And when you worship that thing, you are violating the second commandment. Because you see, when you make an image of God and you use it to worship, you see, in worship is an act of recognizing who's in control. Worship is an act of recognizing who is holy other and holy other. That's what worship is all about. Every time you worship, that's what you're doing. But if you're using an image, it will always, always distort the image and fall short. And here's the other problem. It not only distorts the image of God, but it distorts how we are to relate to Him, what He wants from us. So if I can limit God over here with this image, I can limit what God expects of me. And I can control that. So, you know, we don't get runaway God here telling me what to do too much. So we see these kinds of bizarre mixes like last week, the mixture of religion and politics masquerading as Christianity during the assault on the Capitol. If you don't understand that that's idolatry, if you don't understand that we're getting too far from God and too close to our nationalism, folks. You need to wake up. God warns us against that type of idolatry. This commandment is a warning that the decision to worship an inadequate view of God, to worship an inadequate image of God, and all images are inadequate. Let's just be clear. And what he says, if you look at that whole passage, can you throw up that whole passage for me, Clark, where it talks about the families? It's like verses, I think maybe verse 8 or 9. What you see here is, here's the danger. We got a class this afternoon with Jonathan, okay? And the next verse, yeah. So after he warns against this making the image, you say, what's going on with young people, with emerging adults? He says, don't bow down and worship. I'm jealous, and I will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What he's saying is, you get these false gods, it settles into people's hearts, their lives, their world perspectives. Go on to the, but here's the good news. Read the rest of the verse. But I'm showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is how important it is. God says, look, the repercussions on the negative end of these idols, it'll wound your family. This is what it'll do. It'll send them down the wrong road for 3 or 4 generations. But if you'll follow me, the blessing is there for 1,000 generations. Oh my goodness, the goodness of God. Now, I understand we're reading these ancient words. We may say, this sounds like ancient history. What does this have to do with today? How do we fall into the trap of worshiping the right God in the wrong way today? Well, I'm going to throw out a few very quickly. We worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we place seeing above hearing. You may remember that the way God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, he did not appear to him physically. He spoke. He spoke through an audible word. Kind of reminds you of Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by seeing. No, wait a minute. I got that wrong, didn't I? Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the Word of God, not just any old thing, but God's Word. That's what faith comes by. How else do we make this mistake today, that violate this commandment? We worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we make a particular expression of worship more important than the essence of worship. So it's important that we sing this song or do it this way or do it this more than it is to focus on God. Whatever our preference for style is, listen, as long as it exalts the true and living God and focuses our adoration on Him in spirit and truth as He demands, we're worshiping God. That's what He wants. This is the way of worship. We worship the right God the wrong way whenever we imagine God to be someone we can manipulate. We like this idea of a user-friendly God who will adapt to our desires, who will adapt to our purposes. But listen to me, friends. God will not be captured, contained, assigned, or managed by anyone or anything. So you can claim what you want. You can carry a flag with his name anywhere you want. But no human being decides where God goes and what God does. If he needed you to do that, we wouldn't need him. He wouldn't be the God that we need. The God he has revealed himself to be is the one he decides those things, not us. And we worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we worship God, this is a tricky one, for some of his attributes, but leave out others. When we want forgiveness, and blessed peace, and blessing for ourselves, but we ignore justice, when we ignore, as Jonathan hit on a minute ago, the need. We can watch a billion-dollar football game, but not pause for a minute. We can think about the latest variety of Fritos, but we can't worry about hungry people. And that's a part of worship, because you're recognizing who's in control and what's important to him. And he says, I love the widow. I love the orphaned. I watch over those in need. And that's what I expect my people to do. Brothers and sisters, you don't get that, you're getting a false God. You're getting a false gospel. You're getting a false image. Now, it is interesting that the God who told us don't make a graven image has in fact given us a representation of himself in Jesus. Now, we don't know, and I love this fact, we don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. It's great to hear people argue about just how dark his skin was. I mean, people try to control. You understand why the image is so important, and I think why God sent Jesus at a time before that could be snapped into a snapshot, because we want to make him into our image. But I had a pastor who used to say it this way, and I believe it's still true. If you want to know what God looks like, not physically, but in nature, in character, in behavior, just take a long look at Jesus. That's what God is like. And if you do that, you will worship him. This is the way of worship. Lastly, the third commandment. He says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, you got to love this, because in America, to most of the time, this simply means people think, oh, I can't say, oh my God. I can't say those other worse curse words that have the letters G, O, and D in them. We can't do that. But in reality, this is a commandment, a massive commandment about the power of a name. And you may remember rather famously our old friend William Shakespeare, who put in Juliet's mouth the words, what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell just as sweet. He said, it doesn't matter what you call it. A rose is a rose is a rose. It still smells sweet. Well, maybe he was correct with his botanical scent, and maybe he was correct with his botanical sense, but he was incorrect about the power of a name, particularly from a Hebrew perspective. In ancient Hebrew, a name was everything. It represented the very essence, the very presence of a person. So when the Israelites used, or when we use God's name, the name of the Lord our God, we're calling upon all of who he is. Now, remember, and I told you last week how important remembering is. Remember the context of this commandment, Exodus and the Promised Land. So here we are, the Lord did something for the people. He brought them out. He brought them through. He delivered them from Egypt before he asked for anything from them. After that, they go to Sinai, and he says, this is my word to you. This is the worship that I deserve. This is the worship that I want. God made a covenant. Holy God made a covenant with sinful man. And in the strength of his name, in the power of who he is, he rescued his people. And he says, now I need you to honor my name. And when we understand just how significant God's name is, that helps us to think a little more about how we use it, folks. Because in Hebrew, when it says, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain means for a worthless purpose, for an unworthy purpose, an unworthy use. And there are so many ways in which you and I misuse God's name. Let's just be honest. I think the ancient Hebrews would be shocked to think about how God's name is misused in our society. A fellow by the name of Stephen Carter wrote a book, Taking God's Name in Vain. He said this. He said, there is no country in the Western world where people use God's name quite as much as Americans do. In slang, in cursing, in political speech, in manipulative fundraising, the list goes on. But here's the great thing about this commandment. We can actually obey it proactively by not taking his name in vain, but using his name for the purpose he wants. We fulfill our God-given design and purpose when we let his light, his life, his name shine through us. When our lives build up his name, build up his fame, we are not to misuse his name, but there are so many positive ways to use his name. Psalm 8, verse 1, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. I will declare the name of the Lord. We share it. We proclaim it. We live in the power of it. Fulfill the third commandment. I'm going to conclude today with this passage here as we think about these three together, all in one ball of wax. What does it really mean to live and honor God? Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. So you can use imagery. You just don't worship the imagery, folks. See? The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. And then no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, calling out his name, Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So my invitation to you guys, to our church family, to folks who might view this later, to those who are worshiping with us today, this week the invitation is to live like God's sons and God's daughters, God's family. Let's worship him alone. Let's worship him, the true and living God, in the right way. And let's stand in the power of his name this week. This is the way of worship. This is the way. Amen. And amen.